I'd like for us to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading with verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, this is the sixth month of Elizabeth with child, with who would be born John the Baptist, was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. An angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. This will be our text this morning. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now look back in verse 32. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. This was the announcement that the angel spake concerning the birth of Jesus, that holy thing that was to be born of Mary. Concerning the manhood of Christ, that he would be born of Mary. When we think of Christ being great, there's so many things I'd like to touch on. I probably missed some of them. But first of all, he was great in his birth. He was great in his life. He was great in his death on the cross, and in his resurrection and ascension back to heaven and seated on the right hand of God. And of course, he shall be great again as he comes again in power and great glory. You know, the word great is defined by Webster, remarkable in magnitude, degree or effectiveness. And then there's another, mighty or strong, one that is great, superior in character or quality. And then there is among all of those, it says bloodshed. Can you imagine why that Webster would put in his dictionary bloodshed, defining great? And it has struck me that the shedding of blood and giving yourself or someone else is the greatest thing that anyone could do. Jesus said, Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And Jesus laid down his life for us and for our salvation. So I suppose, I don't know why the thought came to Webster to define greatness or the word great with bloodshed, but it's there. We find that the man Christ Jesus stooped very low. It's hard to see how low that he did stoop. And how he did come. But Paul says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. He gave up the glories and riches of heaven, and came down to this earth, and was made poor, made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, as Paul says in Philippians 2. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The man Christ Jesus certainly did stoop very low. It's very hard to see Christ's greatness as considered by the greatness of men in this world. When we think of scientists, great scientists, when we think of great governors and presidents and rulers and kings, we don't see the greatness of Christ there. Momentarily, until you see what it really is for him to be great. In his birth, as recorded in the Gospels, he nursed upon his mother's breast, just like thousands of other children, other babies. During his life, he was, as Isaiah predicted, despised and rejected of men. He was born in a stable and laid in a manger. Other great men have been born in lowly circumstances. Abraham Lincoln, who was born in a log cabin. Then we find William Shakespeare was born in a humble cottage. and Martin Luther was born in a miner's home, but Jesus was born in a stable and laid in a manger because there was no room for him and them in the inn. But we find that during his life he had not where to lay his head. He was cast out by the tongues of men. He was accused of being a drunken man and a winebibber, of having a devil even, of being mad. And they cast him out of their coasts and cities. His enemies expressed their contempt. He was brought very low in his trial, an unjust trial, in condemnation and sufferings. And who thought him great when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in Gethsemane? Who thought him great when he was sold for the price of a slave, a common slave, for 30 pieces of silver? When he was taken as a thief or a criminal, led to the judgment seat as a malefactor? When he was blindfolded and smitten and buffeted? When he was stripped of his clothes and crowned with a crown of thorns and hung between two thieves in the old rugged cross to die on a cross? Someone says, how can that be great? But it is. We're going to start a message. All that was by way of introduction. On the fact that he is great from every point of view. From every point of view. And human words would fail to tell of the greatness of Christ. Time would fail. And even life would fail to tell of Christ's greatness. And as John in his gospel, the very last verse in the gospel of John, says, I suppose that even the world could not contain the books that should be written of him. He says, many other things did Jesus did that are not recorded in the gospel of John. But he said this, that the world could not even contain the books that should be written. Many of us have seen great libraries, but they wouldn't hold what needs to be written about Jesus. When we talk of greatness, when you think of the fact that he's the Alpha and Omega, when we think of our English alphabet, we think of all the books. Think of all the books that are compiled with the 26 letters of the English alphabet. And he is the beginning and the ending and all in between. And the world could not contain the things that should be written of him. First of all, he is great in the perfection of his nature. He is God manifest in the flesh. His name, Emmanuel, is God with us. He is life eternal. He is great in his creation. John tells us he's life eternal. Let me read in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. And he says, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life. John says, we show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. No wonder the grave couldn't hold Jesus. Because he's life eternal. How can the grave hold life eternal? In his human form and in his flesh, he was put to death in the flesh, but the Bible says quickened by the Spirit. So, it would be impossible to hold him. Death could not hold him. And he became victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And we know that the Bible teaches that he's great in his creation. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Notice that. In the beginning was the Word. That's pre-existence. And the Word was with God. That's coexistence. And the Word was God. That's self-existence. He was in the beginning. We believe that Jesus was there when the world were made. That he finally became flesh in John 1 verse 14 and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's great in the perfection of his nature. He is light of light. He is God of very God. There's never been such a person as Jesus since the creation of man. There's never been a person as Jesus. We find that His greatness is seen not only in His the creation, but the incarnation. Him becoming flesh, that makes Him man. We know He's God manifest in the flesh. The Bible tells us in John chapter 20, I believe it is, verse 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. John didn't have space. He said all the world couldn't contain the books. But He says that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's John 20, verse 30 and 31, if I recall when I taught on the miracles of John's Gospel. Now then, we've talked about Him being God, but He's perfectly man, and completely as if He were not God. He is truly man as well. Born of a woman. He took not on Him the nature of angels, but the Bible says He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, concerning Jesus, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And the next verse says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So you see His manhood of the seed of David, but the Son of God with power. And it's proven by the resurrection from the dead. So we see that Jesus was man. He is great because with these two natures, human and divine, that they're perfectly blended together. It's not two persons. It's two natures in one person, in Jesus Christ. And therefore we call Him the God-man. He was man enough to go to a wedding feast, but He was God enough to turn water into wine. He was man enough to sit tired and thirsty on Jacob's well, but He was God enough to give the woman of Samaria living water. She went away into the city and said, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? He was man enough to hunger and thirst with others, but He was God enough to feed the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. He was man enough to be asleep on a pillow in the bottom of the ship, but He was God enough to arise and rebuke the angry storm and say to the winds and the waves, peace be still, and there was a great calm. He was man enough to weep at the grave of Lazarus, but He was God enough to say, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot in grave clothes. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. He was man enough to suffer and bleed and die on Calvary's cross. But He was God enough to come out of the grave the third day, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And He was man enough to prepare breakfast for the disciples after His resurrection. But He was God enough to cause them to catch 153 great fishes when they cast forth their nets. He was man enough to walk with His disciples after His resurrection. He was God enough to disappear out of their sight. He was man enough to stand upon the Mount of Olives and give the great commission to His disciples. But He was God enough to ascend into the heavens in clouds of glory. And by the way, He is man enough to be our mediator. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, to be our mediator in heaven. But He's God enough to be our great high priest and save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. And He's man enough now to sit as our mediator on the right hand of God, our advocate with the Father. But He's God enough to come with the clouds of heaven in power and great glory and to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. So He's a God-man truly. And we need to recognize the combination of these two natures in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only in the perfection of His nature, but He's great in the grandeur of His offices. The offices of Jesus. You might say, well, He's a prophet. Some people have said prophet. Some say, we know He's a priest. Now He's our high priest on seated on the right hand of God. Excuse me. But we find also king, the word king, prophet, priest, and king. Remember we sing a song, crown Him, prophet, and priest, and king. He's the only person that ever held all three of these offices. You know, David was a kingly prophet. Samuel was a priestly prophet. Melchizedek was a kingly priest. But only in Christ do we have a prophet, priest, and king. He is a prophet full of light. He is a priest who stands twixt God and men. And he's a king who rules with might. He's a prophet. He's our Savior, our sacrifice, our substitute in order to perfectly redeem us. He's our surety, our head, our friend. He bears us continually before the Lord on his breast and upon his shoulder. You know, you go back to the book of Exodus, and many of you that have been here when I've been teaching in the tabernacle, on the tabernacle, I should say, remember that the high priest had in the two onyx stones upon his shoulders the six names on either side, 12 names of all the children of Israel. So he literally bore all their names before God upon his shoulders. But you read in the same chapter, and I forget the exact chapter, maybe 28 of Exodus, you might check it out. But anyway, upon his breast, there was a breastplate, and there were four rows of three each, 3 times 4 is 12, of all the names individually of the tribes of the children of Israel. And when you think of it, the priest had this upon him always in his priestly on his priestly garments. So literally, he bore all the names of all the children of Israel representatively upon his shoulders and upon his heart continually before the Lord. Now, Jesus is our great high priest, and he bears us upon his shoulders, giving us strength, and he bears us upon his heart, giving us love. All of this is true, and we get to the point that we show you those things in our teaching in the book of Exodus. And the next thing I want to give you is, he's great in the splendor of his achievements. Conquerors are great, deliverers are great, liberators are great, saviors are great. In the Old Testament, they had saviors during the days of the judges. They called them judges, and they were lifted up, and they were those that come in at different times to save the people from their situation, and they'd go back to their sins, and God would deliver them. He'd send one and after the other, and in those days every man did that which was right in his own heart, in his own mind, and that's always wrong. And so God had to send a deliverer to deliver them. And so we find that our sins were laid upon him, and he delivered us from our sins on the cross. And he made an end of them. He put away sin and said, "It is finished." And his death, burial, and resurrection guaranteed it. And his high priesthood guarantees it, because it says we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And also it says something about Christ our high priest in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. And it says, "Because this man continueth ever and hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So Christ alive in the presence of God in heaven, therefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. The only way that you could get rid of and delete our salvation or interfere with it is to get rid of Jesus. And you can't do that. He's seated on the right hand of God. And he says, because he ever liveth, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. The word uttermost means completely, totally. It means to preserve us, to protect us. It's full-ended. It's to deliver. It includes all of these wonderful things. So Jesus is able to do that. He covers all believers with a perfect obedience to the law. You say, "I haven't obeyed the law, and neither have I." But the Bible says, for what the law could not do, mark that in Romans 8, verse 3. What the law could not do, underline could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh. It couldn't save us. Could not do. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, that means a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, and then it goes on to say, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's something the law could not do. It could not save us. But Christ could save us. And he perfectly kept the law for us. And His blood has washed away our sins. And every believer is clothed in Christ's righteousness. The Bible says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The Bible tells us we are accepted in the Beloved. We wouldn't be accepted upon our own, but in the Beloved. There are no merits compared to His merits. And then He is great in the number of His saved ones. In Revelation 7, verse 9, it speaks of a great multitude which no man could number. A great multitude. Multitudes even now are on their way to heaven. We hear every day of people who are children of God. They die and they go to heaven. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better, Paul said. And their spirit goes to be with God. And that happens day in and day out for God's children all over the world. And many now are on their way home. Multitudes. You know, when some people have read the scripture that Jesus gave us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, telling us the broad way is full of multitudes, many there be which enter in there, and they read the other one, says, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that enter therein. It's just talking about the difference between the multitudes that reject and the ones that save. It's not saying there'll just be a few people in heaven. Don't ever think that. Because the Bible says there's going to be multitudes in heaven. And we'll give you some scriptures in the book of Revelation. Let me read a couple of places. Book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9. This will suffice. It says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were clothed with white robes," significant of the fact they are children of God, redeemed, "and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb." We won't have time to go into the fifth chapter and see the great multitudes there, represented by the 24 elders. But we will tell you that there's a great multitude. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read. Verse 22, "But you're coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the firstborn which were written in heaven." So you have all the angels there in the presence of God. So He's great in the number of His redeemed. And by the way, Jesus said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring." And that's what we're doing now, isn't it? That's what Jesus is doing now. Through our witness and through our preaching and through our testimony, they are being brought. Others must be brought into this fold. And so we find that He's great in the number of His saved ones. "And the Lord Jesus Christ shall be great in the estimation of His people." We had songbooks, some other songbooks. There may be some laying around here. I believe there's one right here. It says, "To God be the glory." To God be the glory. And we have those, and we have in our minds to glorify God. And all the glory goes to Him. And so in the estimation of God's people, could we, you and I, with mortal tongue, ever thank and praise God enough for what He's done for us? Is there any way that you can thank God fully and completely? No way. You can't do that. The song that I think Sandra and Bill had it for me one day, and I've got to get it on recording one of these days. "The Love of God." I didn't think had enough ahead of time to do it that time. "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. Goes beyond the highest star, reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win His erring child." And then we find one stanza that I really love is the one that says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, we'd fail to write, could write the love of God above. It would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You try to express God's love. We cannot do it. We cannot do it. Beloved, think of how great it must be in heaven, in the glory of heaven, all the glory of the heavenly angels round about Him, His glory upon the throne, the glory with the Father. Jesus speaks of believers shall behold His glory. Jesus said in John chapter 17, His great high priestly prayer. He said, all that the Father has given me shall behold my glory, which I had with thee before the world was. That was in his prayer. And he prayed that. And we find that he shall be great, and he is great because he deals with great things. The great ruin which he came to restore. Human nature had sank in shame by Satan's attack. The chaos of the fall. But Christ shall restore completely. And we find the great sin he had to deal with. You know, Jesus knew what to do about our sins. He made a short work of it by putting it away by the sacrifice of himself, the Bible says. Not by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood. It says, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. By the way, that's Hebrews 9, verse 12, I believe. And the great pardon is to be had, no matter how great our sins and our transgressions. Someone said, well, you know, I've sinned too much and God can't forgive me. He can forgive all sin. And He will do it if we repent and turn to Him. The Bible says in Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God would condescend to say, I want to reason with you? I mean, imagine, come now. You know, we have big ups in this world that wouldn't reason with us at all. But God says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And by the way, notice there's two reds there. Double dyed red. And He saves us from all of it. We're sinners by nature, and we're also sinners by choice. And He forgives all of it. And so we find that His provision for our salvation. And by the way, He says our sins are cast behind our back. His back, I mean. They're buried in the depths of the sea. You find in the book of Micah. Hebrews 10 verse 17 says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And in Psalm 103 verse 12 it says, listen carefully. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Think of the east from the west. God had it figured out for us to make it really effective so that we know our sins are gone. As far as the east is from the west, if you go to the north, you can go to the North Pole. You have a stationary point on the axis of our planet Earth. You go to the south, you go to the South Pole. That's as far as you can go south. The other as far as you can go north. But you know, we used to say east is east and west is west and never the twain shall meet. You start going east, you just keep on going. Start going west, you do the same thing. Because God says that's how far your sins are away. Reminds me of the day of the offering of the yearly sacrifice for the atonement of the children of Israel. And there was a scapegoat. There were two goats. One was killed. The blood was sacrificed. The other was a scapegoat. Both of them made up the one sacrifice. And it was taken, the scapegoat was taken by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness and let go. And then he would come back. And that goat was lost forever in the wilderness. And so, in Christ's death, he not only gave himself to redeem us from our sins, but he came to put away sin, to take it away, so that it would never be remembered against us anymore. We sing the song, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. And this one I like is from the east to the west, because they'll never be remembered against us anymore. Think of another thing, the great needs pressing upon us. Think of the great needs of every individual, every day. Think of this world and the needs of water and food, necessities of life. If you just want to minimize the needs of man, just the basic thing. We have need for bread and water, don't we? But Jesus has provided all of that. In all the fields and all the wheat crops and all the fruit of the land and all everything. And even when we have it kind of, I would say, not only illustrated, but shown in a very meaningful way when Jesus fed the 5,000, when he fed the multitudes, when God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness with manna from heaven, and all of the things that God has provided for us. Can you imagine? Great in providing for all of the needs of all mankind, and this earth is getting more populated all the time, but he's great in providing those needs. Think of the oil and the meal back there in the widow when Elijah was supposed to be, well, first he was fed by the ravens, and then God, the brook dried up where he was drinking of the brook Cherith, and God said, you go to this widow's house. Imagine old Elijah, prophet of God, going to this widow's house, and she says, I just have enough meal in the barrel to make a cake for me and my son, and enough oil in the cruse, and then we're going to die. And Elijah said, make me a little cake first. I believe you'll find it in 1 Kings chapter 17. He said, make me a little cake first. And it wasn't he was being selfish. He was showing her God's power to take care of her. And so she did. And behold, the oil in the cruse did not fail. The meal in the barrel did not fail throughout all the rest of that famine. Because God multiplied it and took care of it. Because she put God first. And you know, if you put God first, he's going to take care of you too. And that's what we need to do. He is great in his preparations for us for heaven. He's prepared for our salvation. He's prepared for our deliverance, our peace and our rest and our joy and our victory and our fellowship and our rapture and our glory. And heaven itself, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then his greatness shall soon appear. Look at the signs of the times. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. He is even now at the doors. Christ's coming is near. He lingers just yet for a while. Everyone saved or lost shall bow before him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Be far better for you to accept Christ here now and confess him as your Lord and Savior than to wait till you had to bow before him and are forced to. Now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Now is the accepted time. And by the way, everyone will bow before him, saved and lost. Resurrection is at hand. The trumpet is about to sound. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then judgment after that is yet to come. He holds the scales of justice. And then there's a judgment seat of Christ for even believers. There's a great white throne judgment for the unsaved. He shall be great when he shall gather all his elect about him. Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. They're all gathered about him, of all nations, all denominations, all people, all their Christians, everyone saved. Say, well, does that mean he's not talking about denominations in heaven? He's talking about if the blood is applied and you have faith in him as your Savior and Lord. And that's what's going to get you through the doors. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And everyone who has taken the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ as their only hope of salvation and trusted in Jesus and repented of their sin and turned to him, they're going to be there. But those that have not will not be there. And then you can make him great today. You say, how can I make him great? In your own heart, by trusting him as your Lord and Savior.